since this is the last evening of our time together, I would like to say just a few words that I think are appropriate on this occasion. First of all, thanking you for the invitation to come. It was 10 years ago I was last here, and you've all aged a little. I won't say what's happened to me. I've more than aged. I appreciate the attention you have shown to every single lesson on my part. I appreciate your attendance, the zeal that you have shown in coming and being present every time you could. I certainly appreciate the hospitality, though I will tell you this, I need to walk home instead of drive. I think it's been a 5-pound meeting, but I appreciate you for that and the great kindness you've shown us in that way. I thank the song leaders for the excellent job they've done every single time we've gotten together. It has been very pleasing to me to be with Jeremiah and Zoe. I expect to hear many good things from them as time goes on, and I appreciate the work that they do. And I know as they grow, they remind me of another young preacher who married a young lady and needed to grow in many ways and did so. And I look forward to hearing that. I appreciate being with Howard Miller. He's been a friend and loved one of ours for many, many years. We've had a splendid time. We have laughed every day. And we've remembered the past, and we remember our past associations and the good work he did and the kindnesses that he has shown. I usually refer to 2 Peter 3:18 in the conclusion of a meeting. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We grow in the grace or the favor of God as we grow in the obedient knowledge of his will. To know his will is to do it, and to do his will is to receive the greatest grace he can show. And I hope that all of us can show that same zeal, this zeal of knowing his will, of determining to do his will, that we will not let this world conquer us, and that we can live in such a way that when it comes time, as they say in the poetry sections, to shuffle off this mortal coil and stand before our God and to bow before him and thank him, that we can be grateful for all he's done. I look forward to the occasion when we can meet again on that far and distant shore, where no sorrows ever come, where no tears ever darken the eye. Thank you very much for a most pleasant week. Our lesson this evening concerns the resurrection. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the ancient world, there were three views of the afterlife. There was the Epicurean materialism that just simply said there's no life after death. Acts 17:32, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." They sneered at the idea that the body would be raised. That was a very common view, and it was particularly noted by the Epicureans. The Stoics weren't much better. They taught that the soul merges with deity and loses its personality. Seneca was a very famous Stoic who was an advisor to Nero for quite some time before he was executed. He said, "When the day shall come, which shall part this mixture of divine and human, here where I found it, I will leave my body and myself I will give back to the gods." So basically, we came from the gods, we will go back to the gods, and the body will stay in the grave. So in the one case, you die and that's just all there is. In the other case, the spirit continues to live and you have no use for the body again at all. And that's good news to them. Because this brings up the third one, the Platonism, popularized mostly by Plato, the great philosopher, who taught the immortality of the soul, but absolutely no bodily resurrection. He held to dualism, that the spiritual part is good. The material part is evil. It's kind of like the Gnostic system of the demiurges, where you have the good God, but they finally work their way down to where one was willing to make all that is here. And matter itself is bad and all this kind of stuff. It's a bunch of junk and imagination. But their view of the resurrection is similar to this. If you were a person who had been sentenced to prison maybe for 50, 60, 70 years, you've been in prison all this time, and the day comes when they say, "Finally, you get your release," and you're thrilled. You're thrilled beyond words. But then someone comes to you after a while and says, "You know, someday you're going to have to go back to that prison." Would you be thrilled at that or sad? That's the way they viewed the resurrection. We're in this prison. They viewed the body as literally a prison that imprisons the soul, that keeps it from being all that it needs to be and yearns to be. But when they would leave this world and go somewhere else, they would have an existence free of the restraints and the problems that are brought upon us by having to live in a mortal body. But the idea of going back into a body would be like going back to prison. It was a very terrible thing. So the spiritual is good, the physical is evil. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I don't know how it is possible that a church of the Lord could buy into one of these theories, but they surely have bought into one of them. I don't know who convinced them that the resurrection is past and that they have nothing to look forward to in that regard, but someone had gotten to them. And they were immature enough, they could not answer the arguments. And you know how it goes. Sometimes a person will bring up an argument that a person can't answer, and he assumes, well, if I can't answer it, nobody can. That's fatal. There are a number of things a person could bring up I couldn't answer. But that doesn't mean that no one has an answer to it. And maybe I need to talk to someone who knows more about that subject than I do. I have many times. And that's what the Corinthians should have done and what Paul is trying to do on this occasion. We don't know the arguments that were used to convince them. We do know that one hint of it may be in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, where he refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Look at that. Did they mean to say that when we were baptized and we were raised to walk in newness of life, that's the only resurrection we have, and that's in the past, so we have no future resurrection to anticipate? Maybe, I don't know. But look at the conclusion of it. And they overthrow the faith of some. That was the consequence and the result at Corinth as well. I'm basically going to suggest to you this evening that it is impossible to be shocked anymore. When I hear brethren question issues that are just as basic as this, I try not to be shocked, but I continue to do so. I would imagine that if you were to take a New Testament and hand it to a stranger, a person who's never seen it before, and ask him to read just copious amounts of it, just start with Matthew and go all the way through, what would be one of the most impressive things you would see as you read through this New Testament? I can't help but believe that one thing he would say that impresses him was the fact those folks were obsessed with the resurrection. You know, in Acts 2, when Peter preached, he couldn't preach without preaching of the resurrection. And in Acts 3, and in Acts 4 and 5, it's brought up, and it just goes on like a thread. And in the epistles, it is common material to find it. We expect, we anticipate, we long for a resurrection of the physical body in a changed form. I'm going to borrow what Paul wrote in this and look at his six-point outline in this section. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the resurrection is in harmony with the Scriptures. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let's pause for a moment. This is what the Corinthians were failing in. They're no longer believing what they used to. So he says, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Twice he says, according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Christ is in harmony with the Scriptures. And that's going to have full meaning for you and me. Old Testament prophecies are there in abundance. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Zephaniah 9, many of them. To deny the resurrection, you must deny the Old Testament prophecies. In Isaiah 53, it never says he slept as it does of Christians. In fact, here in verse 6, he will talk about some who have fallen asleep, but he never uses that expression of Christ. Falling asleep was used of those who die because the body lies there and it looks as if it's merely sleeping. And for a Christian, that's really the truth. But with Christ, they never used the word sleep lest someone take that as some argument that he was lying in the tomb and he went to sleep, but he woke up and never really died. He just suffered from wounds and had to walk about gingerly for a little while, and then his grave was empty because he never died. But that's nonsense. but it avoids that term totally. It's good for us to be reminded of the basics because the Corinthians had forgotten the basics, the resurrection from the dead. So I suggest to you, lest we forget, we need to have constant reminders of it. Second, it is confirmed by witnesses. Why do we believe in the resurrection? Because eyewitness testimony on the part of people who are willing to die for the testimony they gave says that Christ was raised from the dead and that we will be. It says in verse 5 that he was seen. Now follow me with this. Notice the number of times you see the expression he was seen. We read from verse 5 through verse 8. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Did you count four times? If you did, you're right. But it's implied more than that. Because it says, he was seen by Cephas, then, and then he doesn't use the whole expression, he says, by the 12. What about the 12? He was seen by them too. So it's actually more than four, but four times it's expressly stated for us that he was seen. And so as you go through this section, it's giving us something on the subject of quantity, the number of times a thing is said or done. And this is very significant. If I were to tell you that I know of a number of Tennessee cities that are named with foreign names, there's Manchester, Antioch, Athens, Paris, Sparta, I could just go on and on. We have an abundance of names that are named after foreign countries. And to prove it, I wouldn't just name one and then tell you everything I know about that. Here, you're looking for quantity. There are a number, and I can give you a number. In regard to Paul's list here, he mentions the apostles. That is very important because Acts 1:8 shows it was their purpose to stand before people and tell them of the resurrection of Christ, starting there in Jerusalem and spreading out to all the world. But what if they were mistaken, somebody says? What if they were mistaken? Let's play with that for a minute. What if the apostles were walking along one day and Peter looks up and he says, look at that guy over there. He looks kind of like Jesus, doesn't he? And John says, yeah, he surely does. Let's go tell everybody he's been raised from the dead. It'd be a lot of fun. They'll persecute us, throw us into prison, they'll kill us. We'll have a lot of fun doing this. That doesn't make good nonsense, does it? That's not what happened. But suppose for a moment they were mistaken. What are the consequences? Well, it means Jesus never spoke to them, thus he gave no great commission. If he gave no great commission, where does that leave you and me? There's no promise of salvation upon repenting and being baptized. Where would we get that? The whole New Testament is canceled because it was written by these men who profess to be his eyewitnesses. It's all up in the air. We have no hope. This is all there is that we know of. Further, it would mean there are no signs to confirm the message. God doesn't confirm lies. If Jesus was never raised from the dead, there would never be a miracle to confirm that sign, would there? Furthermore, they would be persecuted. What people would continue to go around saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead, knowing it's going to cause their own premature death? Look at Stephen in Acts 7. Why would he affirm the facts on Jesus, knowing it was making the Jews furious and that they would likely kill him, which they did? And if they killed him, what hope would he have if he wasn't really raised? None of it makes sense. Further, how would we explain Peter, who comes back after having denied him three times? If Jesus stayed in the tomb, Peter should have denied him three times because he was an imposter. Did you ever think of that? He should have denied him. He quit denying him and allowed Jesus to say, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then go back to his ministry and preaching and being willing to die for his faith. He says, soon I must leave this tent that I'm in because the Lord showed me how I must die. I'll be stretched out with these hands in the way that I would prefer not, and I'll give my life, John 20, 21, and 2 Peter 1. Would he do all this if he knew it was alive? He didn't see the resurrected Lord with his own eyes and handle him with his own hands. Further, how would it explain James? John 7 tells us plainly that Jesus' earthly brothers, half-brothers, did not believe on him. That includes James, who was one of those half-brothers. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, he was seen by James. This is not James, one of the apostles. The apostles have already been mentioned twice. Who is this James? This is obviously James, the Lord's brother, who became well known. The Lord's death would assure James that Jesus was an imposter, that I was right not to believe on him. If James was an unbeliever, John 7 says he was, and Jesus died and stayed dead, James would have stayed an unbeliever. But if Jesus were raised from the dead, that would make a difference, wouldn't it? He was what he claimed to be. And how would we explain Mary? In John 20, this Mary runs to the apostles. She says, I've seen the risen Lord. The tomb's empty. I've talked to him. And they say, you're beside yourself. That's when Peter and John run to examine for themselves. How would he explain Thomas, who was not with them when he first appeared? Then 8 days later, when Jesus appeared, he says, Thomas, here are my hands, here's my side, here are my feet. Come, take your hand and stick in these holes and see that it is I. And he said, my Lord and my God. And he said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet they believe. How? Through eyewitness testimony. Those who saw me on varying occasions at different times over a period of 40 days, they saw him. They talked with him. They ate. All five senses they used in connection with that 40-day period of the resurrected Lord. And then no one recanted. Did Peter ever say, I used to believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but I've been talking with great scholars, and they say that's impossible, so I changed my mind. Nothing like that ever happened. No one ever recanted. The Old Testament prophecies would not be true. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2 talk about the gospel that was preached. And verses 3 and 4, it's according to the scriptures that he rose again. That's what Psalm 16 had said. That's what Isaiah 53 said. That's what Zechariah 9 and 11 had said. And then, what about the church? How do you explain the church? All these people who are listening to these apostles, heeding what they have to say. They obviously had signs because the Lord was raised in his spirit, gave them powers, and they could not deny it any longer, to the point that even in Acts 6, verse 7, many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. And what about the number of witnesses? 500 witnesses. If you're in court and you have one witness on your side, that's pretty good. If you have two, you're home free. What if you had 12? You've got it made. But if you have 500, no judge is going to call all 500. You reach a saturation point where you say, I don't need any more evidence. This is enough. And that's what we have here. If we were to leave the parking lot tonight, and you see me out there, I've taken out my keys, and I don't know who owns this car, but I go to it, and I like to carve my initials in people's doors, like the key of the car. And 10 of you see me do it. And I say, I didn't do that. Do you think that would hold up in court if 10 saw me do that? What if 2 saw me do it? You think that would hold up? Of course it would. I don't do things like that. But it's just to show the point. You don't need a whole lot of witnesses. Look what the Lord did. In regard to quantity, this is overkill. And I don't say that in a negative way. We're grateful for it, but it is overkill. But there's a second word we need to consider in this section, and that's quality. What kind of witnesses did he choose? He chose only the best. Peter, Luke 24, verse 34. We have also the 12, we're told, in verses 34 to 43 of Luke 24. We have over 500 at once. Now, when this at once took place, I don't know. There's a reference in Matthew 28, verse 7, where the Lord being spoken of by the angels. And they say to these women, he is risen, as he said. He's not here, he's risen. Come see the place. But you go quickly. Look at verse 7. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Notice, he's not going to Jerusalem. That was a place that mostly didn't believe him. But into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So they went quickly and they told. And you get down to verse 10, and it says, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. And by the way, before he gets to them, they start wondering, could that really be Jesus? They doubt. That can't be Jesus. He's not raised from the dead. But by the time he gets up there, they know. He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And he goes on to show that this is what happened. Acts 26, verse 26 puts it like this. When Paul is on trial before Festus, Festus cries out and says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Your much learning has turned you to madness. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. And then he appeals to the eyewitness and other testimony that even Agrippa sitting there next to him would know. He said, for these things were not done in a corner. What does that mean? They weren't some secret thing that happened and all of a sudden someone comes up and says, you know, I was raised from the dead the other day, so you ought to do what I say. That happened in the ancient world. It was always exposed, finally. It was never exposed with Jesus. It was done out in the open. Everybody knew he was dead, and you have so many who are witnesses who saying that he came back. And then you have James. Mark 3, 20 and 21, there was a time when they wanted to take him because they said he was mad. He's teaching people, and he's making all these claims, and he's mad. He's just one of us. He's my half-brother. We know. In Acts 1:14, James was one of those who's in that upper room with these disciples. And in Galatians 1, Galatians 2, James was one of the most well-known, most influential parts of the congregation in Jerusalem. How did he get from point A, agnostic, to point B, where he's a believer? What's the resurrection? You know, up in, I think it was Michigan, some 30 years ago, two children drowned. They fell through the ice. The ice wasn't thick enough to hold them, and they drowned. They took them to the morgue and did not know who to contact for a while. When they were finally able to determine whose children they were, they went, and this is unbelievable, they went and got the mother. And they said, would you come to the morgue and see if these are your two children? Why would they do that? Why would they put her through that? The answer is very simple. If anybody can identify those children, it's their mother. And if anybody could identify Jesus, it's his own half-brother. This is no case of mistaken identity. He knew who he was. And the evidence was so strong, I call it evidence, just hard fact. He had to embrace it. And no wonder he was later willing to give his life for the faith. He died for what he knew was the case. And then all the apostles, where Jesus appeared to them all at once. They were in an upper room behind closed doors for fear of the Jews until Jesus appeared to them repeatedly over this 40-day period. And then there's Paul himself. In verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Paul says that I didn't become an apostle at the same time the others did. I was as a premature child, not the usual time to become an apostle. That just means I'm out of order in the time. He became a champion of the persecutors. He hated Jesus, I suppose, more than anybody who ever lived on the face of the earth. He wanted to wipe out every believer in Jesus that breathed breath. And he himself was breathing out slaughter against these, going to far cities such as Damascus to bring them back bound and throw them into prison, kill them. He gave his consent to Stephen being killed and to others as well. He cast his vote against them. This man, the champion of the persecutors, became one of the most well-known champions of the resurrected Lord. When in verse 10 he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And he points out in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. I preach the same things they do. So I suggest to you that when you look at all this evidence, you have three men who are particularly, well, these would be enough. They're particularly relevant and poignant. There's Peter, who to his bitter sorrow had denied three times he knew the Lord. There is James, who all his life had denied that Jesus was what he claimed to be, though he was his half-brother. And then there's Paul, who persecuted them. All three of these hurt Jesus deeply. All three were sent by Jesus to do great work in his name for his kingdom. The third thing, the consequences of saying there is no resurrection. Now, look at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Starting with the word that, this is basically a quote of what they're saying. How do you say, here's a quote, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's the statement they're making. There is no resurrection. And then Paul, at this point, begins to break this down. In verse 13, 14, and 15, he primarily shows consequences to the apostles. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, right? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If he's risen, then there's a resurrection. It's one of the two. So if he's not risen, there's no resurrection. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. That makes your faith also empty, so he does throw in something for them. But it's mainly about the apostles at this point. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God. Who? The apostles. Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. And then from this point, he turns to the consequences for the Corinthians, verses 16 to 19. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. See, he's repeating verse 13. Now, if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith, he's no longer talking about the apostles, but what effect it has on them. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Your loved ones who have died, they just died and went to hell. There's no God to save them. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's not that, well, if Jesus wasn't raised, we could just go about our business and do what we want. He said, no. That makes it even worse. We're doomed. We're doomed in our sins. Jesus came to save us. We're not saved if he wasn't raised. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. We don't have any justification with God if he wasn't raised. So like a series of dominoes, he knocks down one argument right after the other. Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, your preaching is vain, empty, void, a lie. That makes your faith vain, Romans 10:17. If your faith is vain, you're still in your sins. If you're still in your sins, you perish when you die. What did Paul tell the Thessalonians when their loved ones died? They thought it was all over. He said, no, they're better off than you are. Their troubles are over. Our dead that we've buried, if they're ready to meet the Lord, are far better off than any of us living in this world right now. They're not to be pitied, we are. What a glorious promise for the children of God. And he said, you comfort one another with these words. There's comfort here, because what Jesus did for us is real. And those who die would be lost. This is a very serious set of consequences that I don't think they want to stay with. The Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, if he wasn't raised, it would be the Hall of the Foolish, not the Hall of Fame. And then there are the first fruits that he argues about. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, lowercase m, by man, that's Adam, by man, capital M, uppercase M, the translators put this, but they do so correctly, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Man brought death, the man, Christ, brought the resurrection. For, he explains, As in Adam, all died. Adam brought physical death into the world. He introduced death into the world. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Not all are going to be saved, but all will be resurrected from the dead. The first fruit fruits guarantee the second fruits. And what he's arguing here, suppose you look up one day around just a few weeks ago and you see a truck going by, and I don't know what you grow on here, but back in our part of the country, it's cotton and different things. You see this man standing there saying, well, I don't think there's going to be a cotton crop this year. I just don't think the weather's been right for it. It's just not going to happen. Right about that time, you look up, and there goes this truck, and it is loaded down with cotton, and three or four others behind it. What do you know? There's going to be a cotton crop, and there's evidence of it right there. That's what Paul is saying. Adam is the first fruits of death. Since Adam's sin, all die. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Since his resurrection, all must live. What does that mean? There are two alls, as you see in John 5, at verse 28 and 29, when he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And what he's saying is, everybody's going to be raised. Nobody will be left behind. That means then, in the fifth place, God must be all in all. Now, we don't use that expression a lot, I suppose, but it is a very powerful expression. Starting in verse 24, he's talked about Christ at his coming in the first fruit. That cotton truck, that was the first fruits. That means others are going to follow. Okay, here is Christ who's been raised. He's the first truck of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. There's been a pause, and then all of us will be raised. That's what he's arguing. So, in verse 24, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What does it mean to put enemies under your feet? You remember in Joshua 10, Joshua and his men are fighting the kings who have teamed up against the five of them, I think. And they'd all hidden. The kings had hidden because God had made this extra long day. He had made hailstones come down and fall on the enemies. The kings decided to hide in a cave. He said, lock them up in there. We'll continue pursuing the enemy and come back for them later. They come back for them later. They open up that cave. They bring these men out. They make them lie down on the floor, on the ground. And they said, come, captains, take your feet and put on their necks. And they put their feet on the necks of those captains. Now, if you're passing by at that moment, you see the Israelites have their feet on the Canaanites. Guess who won the battle? Do you have to think about it? Well, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? And he uses that expression here. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. You know what that means? Jesus will conquer every enemy that opposes him. He will not lose a single battle, much less a war. And if anything could overcome him and keep him from conquering every enemy, then God couldn't be glorified to the fullest. He would have to admit he's a failure because his son failed. And he had all authority. If he can't do it, then the Father can't either. So look at this in verse 26. He's going to conquer every enemy. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay, now let's catch up to where we are. He's going to deliver the kingdom to God. Before he can do that, what does he have to do? Conquer every enemy. The last enemy is death. Okay. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. That's Psalm 86. That was a prophecy 1,000 years earlier. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. All things are under Christ's feet. That didn't mean the Father's under his feet. So he's explaining that. Now, verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, another way of saying all things are under his feet is saying all things are subject to him. They do whatever he bids them to do. If you're a demoniac with a legion in you to help you, you see Jesus, you're going to fall at his feet and beg for mercy. Please don't torment me. He's in control of everything. If there's a storm at sea, he says, peace be still, and he listens to every word he says. So this is the one with all power. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. And here it is, that God may be all in all. Now, will God let death keep him from being all in all? Is God going to say, Son, conquer all of it? And so Jesus starts ruling, and he does everything the Father wants him to do except this death business. He says, you know, I tried to destroy all enemies. I conquered everything, but I just could not conquer death. And the Father says, well, I don't have any more power than you do. I've given you all power. All power in heaven and earth. And if you can't do it, I can't do it. We're just going to have to say we're licked. Can you even imagine that scene? That's what some in Corinth must believe. How could they reach such a conclusion? Based on a smart man's few words, they've overlooked one of the basic tenets of all the Word of God. It's so easy for that to happen if you don't study. Here's a man who is out on the ocean. He falls overboard. He's swallowed by a whale. He becomes fertilizer, Davy Jones Locker, and he pushes up daisies on the bottom of the sea. Tell me how God is going to raise that man from the dead. Here's a man who falls into a furnace. All they find is the part of the gold that was in the ring on his hand. He's burned beyond recognition or even beyond the ability to find any body parts. You mean to tell me God can raise that body? And here's a man who's merely been put in the ground some 4,000 years ago, and he's just gone back to dust, and nobody can even tell the body was even there. That's typically what happened to bodies in those days. How can God do this? Well, let me just ask you something. We've studied in Genesis 1, and we've alluded to Genesis 2. How did God make Adam? You remember? Well, he took a little dirt. Gives the impression some kind of little moist dirt. And he made it to a man. Adam means dirt. As a reminder of what he is. So here's man made out of dirt. What scientist can do that? Give you a handful of dirt. Yeah, make me a man out of this. Well, we can't do any of those things. We're talking about God. God did so. Well, if he can take dirt that's never been anybody and make it into a man, can he take dirt that used to be somebody and turn that back into the person it was? Well, I don't see why not. It doesn't matter what's happened to the body. The issue is God going to be glorified to the fullest? Now, Celsus, a Roman physician, AD 220, asked this question. He said, how can those who have died rise with their identical bodies? Really, it is the hope of worms. For what soul of a man would any longer wish for a body that had rotted? See what he's saying? If the body rots, why would we want to go back into that body? And the answer is, nobody wants to go back into that body. But that's the thing you're assuming. It's not going to be that body. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say it's going to be a glorified body. I have never been to the funeral home and seen a body that was glorious. Have you? My mother, my father, none of my loved ones, none of my friends, and you would say the same thing. But the glorified body of the resurrection is a matter totally different. Nothing else like that. And it's God's power, his promise, and his fact that he's going to be made all in all, that means glorified to the fullest. That's going to ensure that this will occur. So, is the resurrection more difficult than the original creation? Absolutely not. And then one more. The baptism for the dead. Now, I was kind of hoping the clock would say, we're just out of time, and we can just leave this part, and Jeremiah can take care of this Sunday morning. But we don't have the clock run quite out yet. You may think it should be, but it's not quite. In verse 29, the sixth argument, Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead did not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, one thing I know about this passage, the Mormon doctrine is false. The Mormons have taught a variety of things about this, but one of them is that a person who has died without being prepared to meet God can let someone on earth be baptized and put it on that dead person's account. That's not true. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 tells us that the soul of the sinner, it will die. And 2 Corinthians 5, just a few pages over, in fact, to the right from where we are right here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It doesn't matter what someone does for me after I've died. Once I've died, my fate is sealed either for good or for bad. No one else is going to change that. I stand before God based on what I did in this life. So, I may not know what this passage means, but I do know what it doesn't mean. Now, that much we're on firm ground without any doubt. Let me go a little further now. The word "for" in English has some 21 different meanings. The last time I looked, it was probably 10 years ago, but I don't think we've gotten some more since then. But the word in the original comes from a word that means in behalf of or for. It carries the idea also of about or concerning. In fact, the IGAL, or one of the classical dictionaries, makes it concerning. Be thus minded of you all, Philippians 1, verse 7. Think of me is basically care for or be interested in me, Philippians 4, verse 10. A.T. Robertson says it's like another preposition that means about or concerning in this passage. I don't really doubt that. So what that's saying is, when you look at the verse, why then are they baptized for the dead? For would mean with a certain view toward or about or concerning the dead. Everybody has a view toward the dead. You're either going to be raised or you're not. Now, in the days of Godet, he said there were 30 explanations of this passage. The last I looked, there are over 200. So I really doubt that I'm going to do anything that's spectacular here this evening. That would be an anomaly for me anyway. But everyone views death in some way. Most view death negatively. In Corinth, they think the body just stays the way it is. There's no resurrection. So their view of resurrection is it doesn't occur. Their view of the resurrection is the body's just going to stay in decay and there will not be a resurrection. In the gospel, in baptism, we have a death, a burial, and a resurrection. That shows a certain view concerning death, that there is a resurrection. The very way in which a person is baptized implies that there is a resurrection that follows the burial. The Corinthians are arguing that there's a death, but no resurrection. A death and burial without a resurrection. So the Corinthians either have to change their preaching or change their practice. Here's a Corinthian. He's up here baptizing somebody, so it takes him. He dies to sin, he buries him in the water, and then he raises him up. Wait a minute, what does that raising up imply? What is your view of the dead when you raise that person up? Well, it implies there's going to be a resurrection. There's a resurrection from the dead. So Paul is saying, if you're consistent, what you need to do, you get that person below the water, and you put your foot on him, you just hold him there. Don't let him up. You don't believe a resurrection. You just believe a burial. So if you're going to be consistent, do that. But if you're not going to be consistent and have a resurrection with your baptism, then admit there's one for all of us. And I believe that's what he's saying. Either bury in water and don't let him up, there's no resurrection, or admit the resurrection, let him up, there's a death, burial, and resurrection. That's the best I could do. Now in verses 32 to 34, we conclude on this. Paul says, "If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And we had a dog that would get into our garbage and spread it different places. He would get neighbor's garbage and bring it in as if we didn't have enough. There was never a time when I said, "Dog, don't you realize that sin, and if you don't repent, you'll go to hell?" Why didn't I do that? Well, first of all, it wouldn't work. Second of all, it wasn't true. But we're not dogs. But if we're going to die like dogs, we might as well live like dogs, because there's not going to be a resurrection. Just live any way you want to. And that's what's going to happen in Corinth. This doctrine is not going to help the Corinthians improve their service to God. It's going to hinder it tremendously. So if we die like dogs, we may as well live like them. But if we don't die like dogs, and that's Paul's point, and it's what he's proven, then you better live in a way that anticipates the final resurrection. Ingersoll, the great agnostic, said, without a doubt, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation on which Christianity is built. One time I agreed with an agnostic. And he said, destroy the belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and Christianity has been destroyed. And that's exactly right. Brethren, we are attacked on every side. Satan is not going to quit. The more faithful you become, the harder you work, the more you believe, the stronger your faith and hope in heaven are, the more attacks are going to take place on your soul. Be strong, keep the faith, continue to study. Let not a day go by without not just reading, but studying your word. Fill your soul full of that word and determine that there will be this grand, grand reunion for all eternity in the presence of our beloved Lord. If anyone in this audience needs to obey the gospel of Christ, you are permitted by the Lord, just as all of us are, to repent of your sins, to confess him as your Lord, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. His blood washes away your sins when you come to him in his appointed way. If you've done this and have turned aside and need to come back, do so. While together we stand and sing.